15. This section is entitled, Be Imitators of God. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. We thank the Lord for his word.
I'd like to point your attention to John chapter 12. If you would please open in your Bibles to John chapter 12, which will once again be our text this morning. Before I get to the text, let's pray together. John chapter 12 will be our text. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give me the strength to do that which I would be unable to do apart from you. And I ask, Lord, that by your sovereign Holy Spirit, that you would grant to everyone who hears your word in my voice, that you would grant them life, that you would break down whatever walls they have built between them and the truth, that you would help them to see over them, and that you would destroy those barriers in their heart. Lord, I pray that if there's any root of bitterness, if there's any root of intellectualism, if there's any arrogance of thought remaining in us, that you would take that away. That we would not come to your word with high-minded, intellectually acceptable criticism, but instead that we would come to your word as the light which exposes our sinfulness. And that we would walk in the light while we have the light. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who just assumes that someday they'll be able to say a prayer or walk an aisle or raise a hand and be saved, that it's the easiest thing to do and will happen whenever they deem it necessary, I pray that you would stir them with godly fear, knowing that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, we don't know what's going to happen in an hour. That they would walk in the light, that they would respond to the message while the message is given, and that they would cry out to you in their heart to be saved. Oh, Lord, I pray that everyone leaving this room at the end of our service would leave here alive in you, born again by you. And I pray that you would use this passage and the obvious relevance of it to stir us and convict us. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's any modern virtue in modern churches, it is the virtue of unbelief and questioning. Whereas decades ago, the idea would be, this is what we believe. Now it has become even considered to be arrogant to say we believe anything at all. And so in previous years, when pastors would stand up and dogmatically proclaim what's written on the page, now we feel the pressure of saying, hey, I don't have all the answers. And obviously, I don't have all the answers. Yet I'm called to tell you what this text says. And if you are at least, even a little bit, critical of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that questions will come up in your mind. Questions that you think are really deep and glorious and unanswerable. Objections, were you given the opportunity to share them, which you will not be, you would think are airtight, gospel-killing questions. And yet, the Holy Spirit of God has inspired 66 books to address even this issue, the issue of arrogant, unbelieving, disputing, arguing questions. The state of the modern church is such that it is actually considered uncharitable and arrogant to assert that anything is true. Pastors like this become, as it were, professional arguers whose aim is not to come to any consensus, but instead to simply show off their learning in a debate. A 157 years ago or so, J.C. Ryle, the famous preacher, said this. By the way, this is all introduction. We'll get to the text. J.C. Ryle said this, "It is not atheism I fear so much in the present times as pantheism," the idea that everything is God. He goes on to say, "Is it not the system which says nothing is true so much as the system which says everything is true? It is the system which is so liberal that it dares not say anything is false. It is a system which is so charitable that it will allow everything to be true." 157 years ago, guys. Pretty awesome. Read J.C. Ryle. He's awesome. Okay, going back. "It is the system which is so scrupulous about the feelings of others that we are never to say they are wrong. But what is it but a bowing down before a great idol speciously called liberality? What is it all but a sacrificing of truth upon the altar of a caricature of charity?" What he's saying is what we're really worshiping is the desire to be considered nice in this culture. Beware of it if you believe the Bible. This morning we will see that as Jesus begins to teach that he must die, that his enemies thought they had him cornered. And I love it when Jesus' enemies think they have him cornered. Because when Jesus' enemies think they have him cornered, it's kind of like a little kid poking a stick at a lion at the zoo. Heh, you big furry animal. And then all of a sudden the zookeeper says, "You know, I'm done with it," and opens the door. "Mommy, mommy." We'll see this morning that the enemies of Jesus thought they had him pegged. They thought they had him dead to rights. What they did not realize is instead he was dead right. And so they start in verse 34 of John chapter 12 with a doctrinal conundrum. A doctrinal conundrum. Notice with me at the text in verse 34, "The crowd then answered him." Now, let's pause a second. I want to give you a couple of exegetical details that will be really helpful to you. This is the last time we will see the word crowd, akhlos, Greek students, in the Gospel of John. John loves this word. He uses it more than any other of the Gospels. The crowd. This is the people, just the regular people who were not yet, many of them, believers in Jesus Christ. And notice what their answer is. In verse 34, they said this, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. So, and how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They thought they had him. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth, we've been taught since we were little bitty babies that the Messiah would come and never die. And guess what? You've been saying now that you're about to die, which means you must not be the Messiah." And they start high-fiving each other. And they said, there is no answer to this. We got them. They have a doctrinal conundrum. And that conundrum is, I thought Messiah would live forever. What was their point? They understood from certain Old Testament passages that the Messiah would come and be a conquering king and reign forever. And Jesus comes and he says, I am that Messiah. I am that conquering king. But first, I'm going to die. A stumbling block to the Jews. And so they say this in verse 34. If you notice, they say this. Who is this Son of Man? You see what they're saying? They're saying this. All right, now we know who the Messiah is supposed to be. Who's this guy? And you can feel the arrogance. You can feel the theologically informed, Bible-knowing arrogance in the face of the one who wrote the Bible, in the face of the one who created the universe, in the face of God made flesh. Have you ever had this experience of, I know you're not Jesus, neither am I, but have you ever had somebody just ask a question that they think was gold? I have. Like, well, is God, can God do anything? Yeah. Well, can God make a boulder so big he can't lift it? Because if you say yes, then God can't lift it, so he can't do everything. And if you say no, well, then God can't do everything. Mind blown. To which we respond, just like Jesus will respond, that's a stupid question. It doesn't show knowledge to ask that question. It shows ignorance. And then we go into the differences between how God's power works and how humans work. I'll spare you those details. But another question that people say is this. Does God plan everything? Is he in control of everything? Is he sovereign? Yes. Then what am I, a robot? Do I not make choices? So is God in control or am I responsible? Answer, yes. You ready? This was their doctrinal conundrum. So we have to ask the question, are they sincerely asking? I would suggest to you that they are insincerely asking. And here's why. Because Jesus doesn't answer them. How beautiful is that? I mean, that's great. Sometimes the best answer is not to answer. Mom, I want a soda. Here's your milk. Mom, I want chicken nuggets. Here's your broccoli. Sometimes the best answer is not to answer. Look with me at verse 35 when we find this, a daylight command. A daylight command. Notice what Jesus says in verse 35. This is amazing. So Jesus said to them, well, here is the answer to your question. No. In fact, he totally ignores it. He totally ignores it, which is awesome. He will not be manipulated into explaining things that they already knew the answer to. Jesus has been teaching that he must first die and then rise and then ascend and then later come back as the conquering king. They didn't want to hear that, but it didn't mean that he never said it. So notice in verse 35 again, Jesus says to them this, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Notice what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, you are in the presence of truth and you're trying to play stump the chump. You are in the presence of God made flesh and you're trying to trick him? No, Jesus says, the light is here. The lights are on. You are exposed. Respond while you can, because in some time in the future, and we'll see it in this text, the light will be turned off and you will not have that light anymore. It's as if Jesus is saying this: you all are beautiful in the dark. And I don't know about you, but if you think about what you look like, I wonder how much that matches what you actually look like. But when the lights are shining, you're exposed. And Jesus says this: the light is here. You are being exposed for what you are. Now you can repent, you can cry out to God, you can be saved, or you can ignore it, but the light will not be there forever. If he were a salesman, he would say this is a limited time offer. So act now. What if it's true? What if it's true that any second now the time could run out? What if it's true that you are sitting here today under the preaching of the gospel, refusing to respond? And in a second, in the blink of an eye, the end comes and you're held accountable. What if it's true that the light shining over the exposure of your life is temporary? How must you respond? Oh, friends, you are called to respond. You are called to hit your knees and beg that this God would show his grace to you. You are called to live in the light of his exposure of your sin. Because someday it will be too late. Here's the reality, friends. Every single person in this room, every single person in this room will hit their knees and exclaim, "Depart from me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And for some, the Lord will say, "Stand up, you've been forgiven." And for others, he will say, "Depart, I never knew you." Walk in the light while you have it. That is, respond while the offer is on the table. In verse 36, it says this: while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Notice that the impetus is put upon them to respond. It is their responsibility to respond. They must receive the light. They must receive the light. So what was Jesus commanding? That they would walk in the light while they have it. That means to make use of this blessing of being taught. Oh, so many of you are probably listening to this and you're probably thinking, "Man, this guy is loud. When is lunch?" And I get it. But it makes me sad, because I'm utterly powerless to change you. I can only tell you how you can be changed and pray that he would do a work in you. And I'm not loud because my notes say, "Get loud here." I'm loud because this is the single most important thing you will ever think about in your life. Walk in the light while you have it. That is, respond while you can. What was Jesus condemning? He was condemning being so consumed with your objections that you miss the bigger picture. Now, are there hard questions to answer in biblical Christianity? Absolutely. Are there things that are even hard for us to reconcile in our minds? Well, you better believe there is. But the point is this: are you a Christian? Have you received the Lord? Those other questions you'll struggle with the rest of your life. Some you'll resolve, some you won't. But the one question you must resolve is, are you walking in the light? Have you received the Lord? And then notice what Jesus' consequences are. Right after he says this, look what he did. He says, "These things Jesus spoke," look, "and he went away and hid himself from them." What happened? The lights went out. In fact, in the Gospel of John, the people would not see him again until he was being murdered for them. We think that I'm going to live a hellish life. And then when I'm 96, laying on a bed, some pastor is going to come by and offer the gospel to me. And then I'll say, yes, pastor, I receive it. And I get a get out of hell free card. Now make no mistake, bedside conversions are real. Some of them. And if you truly believe when you're 97, you're just as saved as if you're 7 and you truly believe. The problem is how many of you know for a fact you will live to 97? I would suggest only if anyone here is 97 do they know if they will live to 97. The light's on now, but it goes out like this, and you're not always given warning. The great Southern pastor, Benjamin Morgan, I think his name was. Yeah, I think Benjamin Morgan served in Louisiana at the side of people who were dying of deadly illnesses, and he never got sick. Lived into his 90s. And people thought he was untouchable. And then one day, he steps in front of a bus. True story. You don't know if you have a tomorrow. So act on the command of light while you have light. You don't have later. You can't get yesterday back, but you have now. Respond. Because Jesus leaves them and he hides himself. And guess what? If some of them wanted to come back later and say, well, Jesus, what about this now? I'm sorry, he left. Not only did he leave, but notice this in verse 36 at the end. He went away and hid himself from them. He determined to no longer teach them. Oh, beloved, beloved, there will come a day when your ears will no longer be able to hear truth. And your heart will no longer have the opportunity to respond to truth. Now, if we stopped here this morning, I think we would all agree that they had all the opportunity they could have and failed to respond. But there's something else to this. There's another side to this. And the other side to this may indeed make you angry. I hope it doesn't. But ultimately, I can't stop at verse 36 and skip the next few verses out of fear of you. I may have to be escorted out by the deacons. Look at verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This is a difficult conclusion. Because I know what some of you are thinking, Dom, if you could just prove it, I'm your guy. If you could turn water into wine, I'm with you. If you could walk on water, I'm with you. If you could raise somebody from the dead, right there with you. But here's my answer to that. It's not true. Because these people saw Jesus make water into wine and didn't believe. These people saw Jesus walk on water, some of them, I'm assuming, and didn't believe. These people saw Lazarus. We know that from this context. A man who was dead and rose from the grave by Jesus' power and still did not believe. Why did they not believe? They had all the evidence any human being could desire and they did not believe. Why? The text tells us. The text tells us. Not Dom. The text tells us. In verse 38. It says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, look, they could not believe. Not
For this reason, they did not believe. No, for this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he, that is God, has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that, that's the result or purpose, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. What the Bible says here is that they did not believe because they could not believe. That is a difficult conclusion. And if anyone were to say that this whole idea of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is an easy thing, they don't understand it. Because this is a difficult conclusion. First of all, why is this difficult? Well, here's why it's difficult. Because it is hard for us to understand how divine sovereignty and human responsibility work together. In fact, it's not hard to understand. I think it's impossible to fully understand. Notice that Jesus condemned them because of their hearts, and then says that God hardened their hearts. Is God in control of all things, even including their unbelief? Absolutely yes. Did they want to believe, but were kept from belief by God? No. They were enemies of Jesus Christ. Were they held responsible for their failure to believe? Absolutely yes. Was their belief or unbelief something they were responsible for while at the same time God was sovereign over it? Absolutely yes. How does that work? You ready? Oh. That's a theological term. I don't know how you spell it. I think it starts with the letter I. Oh. But notice, it says it both sides right here. And so if you're salving your conscience to say, saying, well, if God is in control, then I'll end up going to heaven no matter what. The answer to that is God is in control, but he tells you to believe, he tells you to repent, he tells you to receive, or you go to hell. And some of you here are trying to work yourself into a fevered frenzy of Christian work by saying, unless I do this, souls will go to hell. Well, in a sense, that is true, but in a sense, that is blasphemous and wrong. Because God is sovereign over the hearts of those who hear. And that's the only thing, or one of the only things, that keeps me in ministry. One of the things is just love for the people. Got some really nice faces in this room. And one thing is love for the lost. There's a lot of faces out there that are going to hell unless we reach them. But the third thing that keeps me in ministry is that God has promised to do the work that I cannot do. If it were up to me, I would do whatever it takes to make you make a decision. I would dance, I would sing, I would take up tap dancing, whatever you need. But God says, my word will not return to me void. His word will be used as a tool in his hand to save your souls. I believe that. Why is this difficult? One, because we can't ultimately know how these two things work together. Two, because it seems to indicate, regardless of your position on divine sovereignty, that people can reach a point in which they cannot be saved. So whether you are on one side or the other of this tension, no matter what, you have to admit that there is a point of no return in this life. And that point of no return is the work of God himself. If you're taking notes, jot down Hebrews 12, 16 through 17, where it says this. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 12, 16 and 17 says this, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Remember this? He's like, give me a swallow of that red stuff. Oh yeah, give me your inheritance then. Okay. It's what we call in theology an idiot, right? Greek word, idiotes. He's a moron. Greek word, moronos. It's saying, you know, it's biblical terminology, right? Then he says this, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Esau repented and came and said, "Oh, Father, bless me." Too late. We must recognize whether you are a Calvinist or an Arminian. And I hate both of those terms in certain ways. Whether you affirm God's sovereignty and cling to that side a little bit more, or whether you affirm God's or man's responsibility and you land more on that side, whatever, you have to recognize that there is a point of no return for every human being. There comes a point when you cannot believe anymore. Now, what do we do with truths like this? I'll give you three options. Option one, ignore the whole thing. So we can leave and we say, well, God does whatever he wants to and man does whatever they want to. I don't know, whatever. This theology, it's not for believers. It's just for eggheads, theologians, and seminarians. I would suggest to you that's very wrong. But it is an option that is open to you. You could just ignore it. Option two would be to pick one side of the theological tension that you like the best and ignore or minimize the other. We could become so focused on God's sovereignty and the fact that he chooses, Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1, Romans 9, that we can say evangelism is unnecessary. I've never heard anybody actually take that position, though, in my entire life. But others could say, well, evangelism is so necessary. Let's leave this idea that God's in control. Let's forget that because we want to encourage people to evangelize. I've heard that about a billion times. So what you can do is you can ignore it, or two, you can just pick a side and go with it, whether you're right or wrong. And by the way, you'll be wrong if you pick either side and go with it. Or option three, you can recognize both sides of the theological tension, affirm them, and trust that God has spoken these things for a reason. If you're jotting down notes, please write down Deuteronomy 29, 29. It is a verse that everyone in this room should have memorized. It is the key to my ministry. You ready? And full disclosure, I don't have it memorized, really, so I'm going to read it. "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." That means what this doesn't say, it's God. That's God's domain. We have no recourse there. But what it does say is our responsibility. I think it's a pretty good way to live. So what are we meant then to learn from this? First of all, that we should be very careful to respond to the gospel when it's offered. You must respond. You must believe. You must accept. John 1:12 says, "But to those who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, my believing is my receiving." You must place your faith in him. Secondly, we learn that humans are unable to believe without a divine work. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him," and listen, "and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Acts 16:14 says, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And then the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." We know that we must respond, and we know that that is a gift of God. So respond and give him the glory. I think these three conclusions that you'll find in your notes have been answered in the text, or at least in my sermon. So I'll leave you to ponder those on your own. I will close with this quote, and then we'll sing a song, and we'll be done right on time at 11:15 or so. The great Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite dead preachers, said this, "I was once asked to reconcile these two statements, that is, that God is sovereign and we're responsible, and I answered, 'No, I never reconciled friends. These two passages never fell out. They are perfectly agreed. It is folly to imagine a difference and then set about removing it. Isn't that great? By the way, this is in your notes. Ponder this. What he's saying is it's really stupid to pretend that these two things don't get along and then try to resolve it. They do. It's like making a man of straw and then going out to fight with it. The grand declaration of the purpose of God, that he will save his own, is quite consistent with the widest declaration that whosoever will come to Christ shall be saved. Take then these two truths and know they are equally precious portion of one harmonious whole. Let us not quibble over them or indulge a foolish favoritism for one and a prejudice against the other, but let us receive both with a candid, large-hearted love of truth, such as children of God should exhibit. We are not called upon to explain, but to accept. Let us believe if we cannot reconcile. Here are two jewels. Let us wear them both. It's as if somebody walked up to Jesus and said, is God in control or do we choose? Or is God in control or do we receive? And he just said to them, don't explain. Accept. Walk in the light while the light is here. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, if there's someone in this room who thinks that now is the time for sin, for pleasure, for just partying it up, and that sometime later, when they're old, they'll get rid of all the things that they love and begin to show you a little love. Oh, I pray that you would show them, that you would shake them by the undeniable truth that they are not guaranteed tomorrow and they must respond today. If there's someone here in this room who does not know you as Lord and Savior, and maybe they think they're pretty theologically adept, maybe they think they're pretty well trained in philosophical arguments, Lord, I pray that you would help them to be able to put that to the side and bow the knee to you so that they would be saved. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are already believers that we would not allow these doctrinal things to make us enemies with one another, but instead to humble us. And that we would not refuse to say that anything's true, but that we would honestly and calmly talk about what we think is true. And Lord, thank you that your word says these things to baffle our foolish minds. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for these people. Thank you for these 66 books. And thank you most of all for you. We pray this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?